Hey, Pastor Stephen here. Welcome to the Abundant Springs Podcast. If you haven't already, be sure to check us out online at abundantsprings.church. And now, on to this week's message.
Today, what came to my mind is that we oftentimes wonder what the difference is between some of these different faith groups. You know, we wonder what really is the difference between Christianity and Judaism and Islam and Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, so in our Canadian culture today, people are constantly trying to push us into this idea that no, it's fine. We're all the same. You know, all religions, they all just want the same thing, and they all have the same points that they're trying to make. And you guys could just become one, and it would be no big deal. You know, or there's other people that are wondering, you know, okay, I grew up in a Christian home, but how do I know that this is the right thing? You know, because I've got a friend over here who's a Mormon, and I've got a friend over here who's a Muslim, and so what does all of this mean for them? Why can't they be right too? Or how do I know that they're not the ones that are right? And so we come to this place where we have to wonder, where does the distinction lie between all these various groups? After all, you know, Christianity has Judaism at its roots, right? Like we are the new covenant, and Judaism is what we call the old covenant. Islam claims to be a later revelation that builds on Christianity. They're like, hey, you guys have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, we're like the New Testament. You know, and then you have Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who will try to tell you that actually they are Christians, but then later on they'll tell you that you're not. You know, so how do we figure this stuff out? What is the key to these differences? And I would like to propose to you all today that the key is, the difference is, it all lies down in the person of Jesus. That's where the difference is. See, when we look at who Jesus is and what he's done for humanity and what he has promised to always do for us, we come to grips with the central issue that must be understood when considering these various faiths. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What is he continuing to do? Now, as we talked about for the past few weeks, going through the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is kind of a sermon that a pastor in the early church wrote to his congregation, and what he was doing is he was trying to explain to them why, in the face of intense persecution, where people were saying, hey, this is the stuff that you're doing, we don't like that. You know, maybe it's that they were not getting the job that they wanted, or some of them, they were being put in prison. Other people were getting beaten up or even killed because they believed differently than the people around them. And so this letter, this sermon, is specifically written to Jewish people who had grown up in the Jewish faith and then became Christians. And now they're looking around and they're thinking, you know, it would just be easier if we began to go back to Judaism, if we began to practice these things again. Maybe then life wouldn't be so hard. Maybe then my family would talk to me. Maybe then my friends wouldn't be upset with me. Maybe then they wouldn't be dragging me out of my house into the streets and arresting me and my family. And he says, listen, you'd can't just go back into the practices of Judaism. You can't just reject the things that you've learned about Jesus and go back. You can't just ignore parts of your faith because it's easier. And so what he's done is he goes through a number of these reasons that Jesus is greater than anything else. And we've talked about them for the past number of weeks here, that Jesus is the ultimate word and that Jesus is greater than death and all these things that Jesus is greater than. And then eventually this pastor, he begins to address very intentionally the way that Jesus is greater than the old religion, than the religion that they've come out of, this old faith that they had. And so he starts out by laying out an argument showing how Jesus' nature makes him the greatest priest. Now, let me back up a little bit for anybody that's not sure about Judaism and about the Old Covenant and all of this. The Old Covenant was a promise that God had made with Abraham, and then he made it with Isaac, and then he made it, renewed it with Jacob, and then he renewed it with Moses, and with Moses in came the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. And in that law, there was instituted this principle of there being a priesthood. And more specific to the discussion today, there being a high priest out of that priesthood. And it was designated that the high priest would come from the line of Aaron, that he would be from the tribe of Levi. And what this high priest did is he acted as a mediator, as a go-between between the people of Israel and God. We talked a couple weeks ago how in the Jewish faith, you know, you had the temple court, and then you had like the holy place, and then you had this holy of holies. And in there, before it was taken away in the time of war, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest was the only one who could go in to the Holy of Holies. And even then, only one day in a year on the Day of Atonement. And to go into the Holy of Holies when you weren't that high priest and when it wasn't that right day and when you hadn't done all the things right before going in there, it meant death. It was a powerful thing. And so you see, as this author, as this pastor begins to talk to people about Jesus, and he's looking at how can I explain who Jesus is, and so he relates Jesus back to the old covenant, back to this priesthood. And he makes the argument that Jesus' nature makes him the greatest priest. If you have your Bibles here today, you can go ahead and open them up to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 6. If you have a mobile device here and it's got internet or it's connected to our Wi-Fi, you can go ahead and just navigate to ascc.life and you'll find the message notes there. You can follow along and you can get the verses that we're going to be reading. We're going to be doing this one a little bit differently. We're going to read a little bit, and then I'll talk a little bit, and then we'll read a little bit, and then I'll talk a little bit. I don't normally do it that way, but this is the way that we're going to do it today. So let's pick up at verse 19. This is what the pastor says. He says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." That curtain that we just talked about, that Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes, that is a tenth, from the people, that is from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so what's happening here is the writer of Hebrews, he's first of all setting up that there is a precedent for there being a priest who is not of the tribe of Levi. And you can go back into the book of Genesis and you can read about Melchizedek and who he is and all the events surrounding it. And you can go to the Psalms where the author of Hebrews here pulls from for some of his messianic interpretation, that is his interpretation related to Jesus. But the point he's making is that Melchizedek preceded the Mosaic covenant. He preceded this Levitical priesthood. Furthermore, Melchizedek is very much a symbol of, a type for Jesus who is to come. You know, he points out that in the Bible, Melchizedek just kind of appears, right? There's no genealogy, and that he just goes off the scene, so we never hear about him dying. And so he shows this, and he says, listen, genealogies are important to the priesthood, but then there's this Melchizedek guy, and he doesn't have a beginning in Scripture. He doesn't have an end in Scripture. He's just there, but he's a big enough deal that Abraham pays a tithe to him. And then Melchizedek, as the person that is great enough, a representative of God, after he receives this tithe, he then blesses Abraham. And the author of Hebrews says, and so Abraham, being the ancestor of the tribe of Levi, that because he saw Melchizedek as greater and he paid the tithe to Melchizedek, that Melchizedek is really greater than the Levites. He's greater than the Levitical priests. But then he also makes another point, if you really look closely here, and that's that Melchizedek is this precursor to. He is in the form of the Son of God, but he is not the Son of God. If you think back to the days when you had a fax machine, right? Because who has a fax machine now? Like, even the government is finally getting it through their head that nobody has a fax machine. You know, they finally let you email things. It's amazing. You know, welcome to the 21st century. But anyways, you know, there you are, and you've got this fax machine. And so somebody on one end, they stick the original document in their fax machine, and they send it off to yours. And the thing that has always amazed me is you can have the most beautiful, pristine document on this end of things. But after you send it off and it comes out of the machine, the person on the other end is going, what does it even say? Like, who is that? Like, if you send a picture over a fax machine, you're hard pressed to actually know what's going on in the picture. It was messed up. It wasn't as good as the original. It's not the perfect thing. It is just a copy. It's something that is representative of. And so Melchizedek, who is greater than the high priests, who's greater than the Levites, is still just a facsimile, just a representative of Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, Jesus is greater than someone who's greater than the Levitical priests. So it's not just that Melchizedek is greater than the system that's in place right now, but Jesus is greater than the guy who's greater than the system. Like, you guys are the low people on the totem pole here. And so we see that Jesus, he comes on the scene. And he doesn't get rid of the law. He doesn't say, you know what, the law never happened, or the law, that was a mistake, or anything like that. No, what does he say? He says, I've come to fulfill the law. And with that, as he died on the cross as this ultimate sacrifice, right? Because we've talked about this before, but just in case you don't remember that, the high priest, he had to sacrifice animals. And these animals, as their blood was spilled, they would appease essentially the demand for justice because of our rebellion against God, because of the wrong things that had happened, what we call sin. But this had to be done time and time and time and time again. Like, it was never ending. It was just, oh, here we go. We're sacrificing more animals, you know, because somebody sinned again. No, we don't stop sinning. But Jesus, in his perfection as the Son of God, when he allowed himself to become the lamb that was sacrificed, his blood covered all the sins of all those who accept his sacrifice for all time. Like, you're not going to do a sin and suddenly, you know, oh, well, my blood didn't cover that. Go and get a lamb. Now, that's not the way that it works. And so he brought in this new covenant, not as something that gets rid of the old covenant, but as something that's a fulfillment of. He says, you don't need to sacrifice anymore. You don't need to do all these old ceremonial rites and passages anymore, because it's all about me. It's all about Jesus and what he did for you and for me. Because Jesus now stands before God the Father, and he is our mediator. He is our high priest. I spent enough time on that. Let's move on. Verse 11, will you pick that up with me here? Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And we kind of talked about that, about how there's, you know, we had an old covenant, now we've got the new covenant, the New Testament. Jesus brought something in with his blood. As he became the new high priest, there's a new covenant that came in there too. Where was I? For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Remember what I said, Levitical priests had to show that they had these strong genealogical ties to the tribe of Levi in order for them to be a priest. But then there's Jesus. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. You know, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And he says, hey, Moses in the law, he never said anything about a priest coming from Judah. Like, he said they're supposed to come from Levi. And so what's going on here? Well, see, Jesus doesn't need that. No, he ushers in a new covenant, and he becomes the first high priest from the tribe of Judah. And listen to this. He becomes the first high priest from the tribe of kings. Right, this is the tribe that the greatest kings of Israel and of Judah came out of, this tribe of Judah. And thus, I think it's safe to say that Jesus is both king and high priest. Where once they might have been separate roles, now they're together in one role. Jesus is worthy of our worship and our loyalty because he is all powerful. I mean, he is ruler, he is mediator, he is greater than all. He is the end all be all. And so he's worthy of our loyalty. Who else do you want to serve than someone that has both the greatest titles that they can have all in one? There's no one greater than Jesus. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Here's what we can learn from that. Jesus' priesthood is one of enduring permanence. Amen. The old priests, like they'd live for a while and then they'd die. Or they'd live for a while and, you know, they'd serve for, I think it was 25 years they were allowed to serve, something like that, and then they'd have to retire. You know, so you had this constant change over of priests. But the message here today is that Jesus isn't going to get old and retire. And he's not going to get old and die. Like, he died and then he rose again. Like, he's shown. He's defeated death. You know, he won the victory over it. Death isn't going to take him again. He's permanently won this thing. And so what that means is that we're not going to have to get used to a new priest again one day. You know how you just get comfortable? You're like, yeah, I know what the expectation is here, right? Like, maybe it's a teacher in school or an employer, right? You're like, yeah, I know the expectations that my employer has. I'm comfortable. And then that person leaves, right? They retire, they move on, they get fired, and a new guy comes in. And then you have to figure him out all over again, and maybe he's not as nice, maybe he doesn't cut you as much slack, or maybe he just doesn't know how to do his job as well as you could do his job, and you're like, oh man, why is this new guy here? You know, but there's not going to be some new priest. Jesus is the high priest. Amen. Furthermore, following Jesus isn't going to be good enough to save you today and not good enough tomorrow. He's not going to say, you know, I ushered in this covenant and I died on a cross and you know, and I rose again and I established my church on earth and that was great, but you know what? I'm tired of this. So see y'all later. You know, I know that you made that commitment to me and I made a commitment to you, but eh. Or it's not going to be like God hears you praying today and then ignores you tomorrow. Right? Jesus is our high priest now and forever. He will endure. He is permanent. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, and by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, he's got enduring permanence, but not only that, it's not like he's just saying, "Hey, look at me, I've got enduring permanence," but God Most High has secured Jesus' role as high priest through an unbreakable oath. Elsewhere, the author of Hebrews notes that it is impossible for God to lie, and that God makes an oath by his own name. So imagine that. You know, most people are like, "Yeah, I swear to God," because that's the biggest thing that we know, and we're saying, like I am 100% telling the truth, because there's no way I would, you know, make this oath before God if I was lying, because that would be really dumb, right? But then there's God, who's the one that we swear an oath by, and he's like, "There's no one greater, so I'll swear an oath by myself too." So now you've got me telling you this, plus I'm swearing by myself this. It's gonna happen. I'm not gonna go back on my word. So Jesus is a priest of enduring permanence, and we have God's unbreakable oath that secures that tells us, no, it's not going to change. We can have confidence that God is not going to change his mind, and that if you follow Jesus, you have been adopted as a child of the Most High God. He's not going to cast you out. He's not going to say, I changed my mind. He's not going to say, "I'm done." Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. See, the author of Hebrews, he finally just explains to the congregation that Jesus is the ultimate high priest because he's the perfect Son of God. He's the perfect Son of God. Now, what does Son of God mean? You know, we can get some confusion there. There are people that are very confused, and they're like, "Oh, okay, so he's the Son of God. So what? So was Mary in heaven before she came to earth? And, you know, they had a little like Greek God romance type thing that went on, and out came Jesus, you know? Or how does this work? Is Jesus some like lesser deity because he's the Son of God? Or what is a Son of God?" And so I think the easiest way to put this is this way. He is uncreated. Okay, he's begotten by God, which means that he is uncreated, and yet them being out of time, them being completely eternal, it's not like Jesus is younger than the Father. Okay, God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are one God. And so Jesus is of one essence with the Father. Jesus is of one will with the Father. And I know from people sitting there like zoning out and trying to figure things, the Trinity is hard to understand, but it's an inescapable truth that there is one God, but that there are three persons who exist eternally together as that one God. It's confusing stuff. Praise God that he's smarter than us. Amen? Amen. So there you have the Son of God. You know, he is, what is he here? He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. No need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people, since he did all this once and for all when he offers up himself. Jesus is perfect. He's the second person of the triune God. And you can have confidence that Jesus is competent and worthy of the role that he has claimed. He's not a hack. You know, he's not just another person, but he is God. So Jesus made that sacrifice on the cross because you and I, we messed up. You know, humans were born with this nature that just wants to have things our own way. We want to be our own gods. God didn't create the world that way, but he knew the world would end up that way. But he also knew that he was going to send his son. And he also knew that through his son, the world was going to be made a better place, that we would begin to see what the world will finally be like when the kingdom is fully established here on earth. And that day is coming soon. So Jesus made a sacrifice. Jesus overcame death. And in Christ, we're told that God loves the world so much that he sent Jesus. He sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the great truth of the gospel. That your belief is the acceptance of what Christ did on the cross, and that through that act on the cross, you are forgiven. You are made holy. So you see, Jesus fulfills and supersedes all that came before his death and resurrection. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's like, listen, guys, why would you go back to Judaism? Why would you go back to making sacrifices? That doesn't make sense. Like, Jesus did it all. Those sacrifices didn't do anything, and now they really don't do anything because it's all fulfilled. You know, Jesus has fulfilled it, and he superseded it. Judaism was a stopgap while God prepared the world for Jesus. But Jesus is greater than the law, and he's greater than any man-made religion from before. And likewise, Jesus will never be replaced by any other. He is a priest forever. What does forever mean? Yeah, I like to think it means forever, personally. And yet we look at things like Islam, which tries to, as I said, a little bit jokingly, but they try to be the new covenant. You know, oh, well, yeah, all the words in the Bible are fine, but then the Quran is the ultimate thing. And the funny thing is that it contradicts the Bible. As well, they reject the concept of Christ as mediator and high priest because they base their faith on good works. If you live a good life, if you accomplish the five pillars of faith, then maybe, just maybe, Allah will like you enough to allow you in. Because there's no guarantees in Islam, you know that, right? None. Mormonism says that the Father, that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit, that they're three separate gods. And they look at things and they say, if you reach a certain standing in our church, we're going to appoint you a high priest. You're going to be a high priest. And they try to add to what Jesus said was finished. They add to these things. They change who Jesus is, and then they try to add to it all. And they try to be something new in the name of recovering what is old. And when they do that, they try to replace what we've been told is irreplaceable. They try to set people up in roles that we've been told are only for Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, they look at Jesus and they say, yeah, Jesus is our mediator. Absolutely, Jesus is our high priest. But what they won't tell you, at least not willingly, is that he is only their high priest for the 144,000 who are of the new church of Israel, of whom there are only about 8,000 alive today. Which means that of all the Jehovah's Witnesses out there, only about 8,000 right now have Jesus acting as their high priest, according to them. But then let's look at this a little further. If you ask a Jehovah's Witness, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Archangel Michael, they say. He is created. They say that he is the only direct creation of the Father, and that after him, all things are created through Jesus, because the Father created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything. And so Jesus, they say, isn't of the same standing as the Father. Jesus doesn't have that same worthiness to stand in the gap as Jesus actually does. And so think about that. They say they see Jesus as less than God. And then, therefore, most Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't have any real mediator. They don't. And those who do believe that they're one of those 8,000 people, they don't have the real Jesus acting as their mediator. And so again, they've tried to replace Jesus with With what? They've tried to change who Jesus is. And this is where we run into these issues. You see, only Jesus can bring you before the Father as a son or a daughter. Only Jesus can bring you before the Father as a son or a daughter. And listen, when we talk about other faiths, I believe that we need to be respectful of others. Does that mean that we say what you believe is right for you? No. But it also means that we don't become the persecutors, because we act in love. We share our hearts out of love. We pray for those who haven't come to know Jesus as their Savior yet out of love, out of a desire to see them find the truth. And the painful fact of the matter is that people in this world are following many paths, and many of them are thinking that all those paths will eventually converge in one point. The problem is that as we walk that straight and narrow path, that's difficult to walk, but it will get us to the Father, because that path leads through Jesus. Everyone else is not. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That he is the door. That he is the door. And so if you change who Jesus is, what does that do for you? Or if you try to say that there's another door, well, you know what? I'm pretty sure that the Son of God knows where the door is. And you're not going to find another one. And I don't say this to be arrogant. I don't say this to look at people and say, I'm better than you, because honestly, my heart breaks as I believe that the heart of God breaks for those who aren't following Jesus, no matter their path. See, only Jesus can bring you before the Father as a son or a daughter. And that's why it is so utterly important that we share the good news of Jesus in this world. It's why we can't neglect sharing the good news with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors. I know that it's scary. It's scary to share the good news. What if they reject me? Then they reject you. You know what? What if I don't know the words to say? Just ask the Holy Spirit to speak through you. And if you mess up, just trust that God will work in that. You don't need to do some pre-prepared thing. You don't need to memorize the Romans Road and go, if you just follow this path. But just share from your heart. This is what Jesus did for me. Relate things to life. Here's the kicker. We got to actually know people who don't serve Jesus in order to share our faith with them. And here's the other thing. Maybe it's time that we started inviting people to church again. I'm not saying that church is the only place where people are going to get saved. I fully believe that that is not true. But you know, wouldn't it be an interesting thing if we began to tell people, you know what? I'd like you to come with me on Sunday. And maybe they'll say, well, I've been to church before. You can just tell them, you haven't been to my church before. You know? We're going to be starting a little bit of a new campaign in the next little bit here, and we're going to be telling people that our church isn't the church that they grew up going to with their grandma. You know, because too many people have tried church and they've left church. But they need to understand that those churches that they left, that's not what church has to be. That there can be something more. So I encourage you, when they throw those excuses at you, just educate them kindly on what you've found church to be. If church has become a second family for you, let them know that church has become a second family. If they say, well, I don't feel like singing hymns, you can say, that's great, because we barely sing any. You know, whatever it is. But it is so important that we share the good news of Jesus. I need to get better at doing it. We all need to get better at doing it. I know we have a couple experts in our congregation, and I praise God for that. But imagine what would happen if of the approximately 25 adults that we normally have on a Sunday morning, even half of those began to go out and share the gospel with their friends, or extend an invitation every couple of weeks to their friends to come and join them at service. Imagine the difference that could make. there's a lot of lost people out there. And the Holy Spirit's working in them, but we're told that how can they come to faith if no one shares the good news with them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you for sending him for us. I thank you that he is permanent, that we can trust in you, that we can have hope of a greater future because you have promised that that is what you're giving us. Lord, I ask that you'll build up a passion in our hearts for you, for your son Jesus, that there'll just be a great desire in our hearts to live for you and a strong belief that is ever growing deeper. And Lord, that out of that passion, you will give us your heart for the unchurched. Lord, that you'll help us to see those people and to just have our hearts break for them, Lord. That when we think of the things that make us most upset in this world, the things that make us lay awake at night crying and fretting, that it won't be the trivial things of life, but that it'll be the fact that our neighbor, that our friend, that our loved one doesn't know Jesus yet. And help us to have the courage and the wisdom to go out and do something about that. Lord, in ourselves, when we're tempted to just give up and to just lay it all down and to be done with it all, because this life is hard and because following Jesus in this world is increasingly more and more difficult, God, help us to persevere because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that Jesus is the way and that there's something so much greater on the other side of eternity for us. Thank you, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Maybe you're listening and you've been seeking Jesus for a while, trying to make sense of who he is and what he's all about. I want you to know that God, in his infinite love, has been pursuing you. God wants to have a life-giving relationship with you. But the fact is that every person is born with a rebellious heart and is separated from the life that only comes through a true relationship with their Creator. So God did something magnificent. He knew that we could not repair the broken relationship ourselves, so he came to us. And we're told that while we were still sinners in active rebellion against God, Jesus Christ died for us. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." So, if you're ready to have that newfound life through a relationship with Jesus, I'd like to invite you to pray a prayer with me, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Master and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. As you dedicate your life to following Christ Jesus, you will receive forgiveness for your sins and you will be adopted into the family of God. Let's pray. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve the consequences of my sin. However, I'm trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. I believe that his death and resurrection provided for my forgiveness. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as my Master and my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and forgiving me. Help me to leave my old ways behind and to live as you would have me live from this time forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer from your heart, I want to welcome you into the family of God. Your next step is to connect with a local church so that you can be shown how to grow in this new relationship with Jesus. I would love to help you take the next step and to put helpful resources in your hands. Will you let me know that you made a decision today by going to ascc.life and tapping I have decided? Again, that's ascc.life. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us again next week for more Bible-based encouragement.